Would you please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've been getting caught up on Andy Griffith and Gunsmoke reruns at my dad's place and at my father's apartment the other day. An Andy Griffith rerun came on the television. It was called Andy's English Valet. Footnote here. In America, we say valet. Apparently, in England, they say valet. And as they put it, the valet is the guy who parks your car at the hotel or the restaurant, and a valet is an English butler. And so this was all about how a vacationing British butler ended up trying to turn Andy and Opie into the lords of the manor for a week. And I'd seen it before, but it was still funny, and I enjoyed it with my dad. And it got me wondering, what does it take these days to become a butler? So I searched online, and what came up at the top of the list was a link to the Ditchley Park Butler Valet School, run by one Mr. Fink, described as, quote, the quintessential English butler. Mr. Fink has served, are you ready for this? Queen Elizabeth, Princess Margaret, Prince Charles, Princess Anne, the late Princess Diana, and various other foreign kings, queens, and dignitaries. And in 4 weeks, for the price of 7,950 English pounds, which is $10,665.88 in American money, Mr. Fink and his school will prepare you to be a butler who lives up to his high and exacting standards. Of course, you have to move to England. Now, I'm sure, particularly at times, depending on who you're serving, serving the rich and the powerful can be exacting and demanding. But in an entirely different way, preparing to serve your country takes the word demanding to an entirely new level. Boot camp for the average Army, Navy, Air Force, Coast Guard recruit is demanding enough. Boot camp for Marines is longer and even more demanding. And then there's courses of training for the elite military special ops units like Navy SEALs and Army Rangers, the Marine Special Forces. We used to call them Green Berets. And there are several others. I was surprised to learn there was more than half a dozen of these special ops units, and I hadn't heard of some of them. For instance, the Night Stalkers, otherwise known as the 160th Special Operations Air Regiment. And then the Coast Guards have their own SWAT team called a Maritime Security Response Team. And when you look at the things these people do to prepare, things like 8 to 12 mile runs with a full backpack, or picking up two heavy bricks, diving feet first into an 18-foot pool, and it's 18 foot from one end to the other, and then you have to carry those bricks and walk along the bottom to the other end before you can drop them and surface. And other things, I'm just in awe of what they go through. Why do they have to go through such intensive and demanding training? It's because of what they will face when they meet the enemy in the field. In terms of etiquette and decorum and efficiency, it takes something to serve the rich and the powerful. In terms of physical and mental toughness and readiness and the ability to endure hardship, it takes something more to be able to serve your country. And may I say to you that when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, really serving Him, not just giving lip service to it, it takes something different and no less demanding than these other things. In fact, in ways that are not readily apparent to the casual observer, really living for and serving the Lord Jesus Christ can be the most difficult, challenging thing that you have ever done. It'll take courage, persistence, endurance, and a willingness to abide by an entirely different set of rules than the world goes by. In the Christian's walk with God, sometimes God puts us through difficult, even excruciating circumstances, much like He did when He led the ancient children of Israel through the desert wilderness. But when He does this, He is preparing us by those experiences for what we will face as we serve Him, if we're serious about it. Now, when Paul wrote what are commonly called the prison epistles. That includes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the tiny letter of Philemon. Even though he wrote those letters from prison, those letters radiated an optimism, and he seemed to have a confidence that he would soon be released and be able to carry on his gospel work. For instance, near the end of the little letter of Philemon, he tells his friend, quote, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." There's every evidence to suggest that Paul's confidence was rewarded, that he did get out and he did continue to preach and teach the gospel for a time. But no such confidence can be found in 2 Timothy. Rearrested, sentenced to death, put in the Mamertine dungeon to await his execution, Paul knows that this time his release from prison will usher him into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Paul is awaiting his own death. And so there's a note of urgency in 2 Timothy. There are things that Paul must tell Timothy to prepare him to keep being the Lord's servant even after Paul is no longer there to help him and to guide him. Paul's words seem to pour out faster as he goes through what we call this second chapter of Timothy. Of course, it wasn't divided into chapters until centuries later, and that's just for our convenience. But it just seems that the words start pouring out. And just as he had begun what we call chapter 2 with three word pictures, he said we need to be a soldier for the Lord Jesus and an athlete and a farmer for him. And so once again, toward the close of this chapter, he uses three more word pictures to bring home to Timothy what it takes to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to serve the Lord, first of all, you must be an unashamed worker. Look in verse 14. He says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers." Now, this idea of reminding keeps coming up. Paul was reminded of Timothy's sincere faith back in chapter 1 and verse 5. And then he reminds Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 8 to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and to remember the eternal life and death issues that are at stake for people in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 2. Now he tells Timothy, "I don't want you to remind you of something. I want you to remind them of these things." Remembering spiritual truth is always a struggle for every Christian because it's part of the spiritual battle that every Christian is engaged in. This is why daily reading of the Bible and weekly exposure to biblical teaching is so vital for Christians. We need to work at remembering what God said. But even stronger than that, Paul says next, "and charge them before God." This is a solemn command delivered in the presence of God, so it must be important what he's about to say. So what's so important? Charge them before God, quote, "not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers." Now, Paul had used this phrase before in his first letter. 1 Timothy 6:4, he warns about false teachers who quarrels about words. The phrase in English is a single word in Greek that literally means word fight. And it was used disdainfully by Greek writers. A Greek writer of satire used this word to describe the ongoing debate between two different schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And it was used to characterize men, according to the Greeks, who were too effeminate to do battle with fists or swords. Now, Paul wasn't telling Timothy, "tell them to do battle with fists and swords." Far from it. He was using this phrase to show contempt for those who waste time and waste life wrangling over inconsequential things. Church business meetings, church board meetings, church committee meetings rarely have a controversy over some great biblical truth or moral issue. Invariably, it's about something small and petty. And Paul says word fights like that do no good, but only ruin the hearers. Years ago, I was accosted by a church member in one of our hallways before a special event. This individual was bawling me out over when the event should begin. Somehow it had been announced at one time and put in the bulletin at another time. I don't know how. And I told this individual we would start it whenever they wanted, and it really didn't matter to me. And honestly, I really didn't understand the level of anger that was being displayed. In the midst of this individual's rant, I looked past and saw a few feet away from us a mother and a father of a teenager who was involved in that special event. They had come that day just because of that. To my knowledge, neither of these parents had ever come to our church before. I'd never seen them. And I wish I could describe for you adequately the look of disgust on both of their faces as they listened to these things. To my knowledge, neither of these people have ever come to our church again. And why would they? Such word fights, such wrangling over things that don't really amount to much, such silly controversies make people want to stay away from church, not come to church. Can I tell you that in the last 3 months there have been two controversies like this that a simple phone call or a 90-second conversation asking a question could have easily resolved? Paul says, if you want to be an unashamed worker, don't engage in word fights like this. Don't be quarreling about words, about inconsequential things. Instead, Paul tells Timothy in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, the King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God. This verse has long been used to urge pastors to spend much time and effort in preparing their messages, and that is a valid application of this verse. But the word study did not originally mean to sit at a desk and read and write. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, which by the way is available online now, the original meaning of the word study meant the object or the aim of someone's endeavors. The Greek word underlying our English meant to make haste, to exert yourself, to give diligence. Twice this exact same word is translated either as do your best or do thy diligence in chapter 4, verses 9 and verse 21. So that's the way it's translated here in most modern versions. Do your best. Paul wanted Timothy to do his best, what? To present yourself before God as one who has been approved. We really shouldn't be so worried about what other people think about us. We should be focused on what God thinks of us. Approved means put to the test and finding that the person or the thing measures up to the standard. Now, please remember, Paul is not talking about how to be saved here. He's talking about how someone who is saved, who's already a Christian, can be a worker for God and pass his test, gain his approval. There isn't anything we can do to pass the test and gain God's approval when it comes to God judging our sins. Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer to that is nobody. This is why the heart of the good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus measured up to God's standard for us. And then He died in our place to pay the penalty for where we didn't measure up to God's standard. Now, having then received such grace from God, such undeserved favor, we ought to desire to please Him in the way that we live our lives and serve Him. So how can we be a worker who has no need to be ashamed? Paul says we do this by rightly handling the word of truth. King James is a little more literal, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word meant to cut a straight line. It was used in various ways. It was used of a stonemason cutting a stone square and flat and straight and true. It was used of a craftsman like Paul when he worked at his trade of tent making, cutting a straight line through the cloth. It was used of a farmer plowing a straight furrow, or of workmen building a straight and level road. Now, in contrast to those who wanted to quarrel about words of little importance, Timothy was to give his best to handle the most important words of all, God's words, the word of truth, and do so correctly and properly. In stark contrast to the frivolous and frankly irreverent approach, I think, of some people who with little or no preparation or thought beforehand will read a verse from the Bible and then say, well, what this verse means to me is. Loved ones, it doesn't matter what it means to you. And it doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what does it mean to God? What matters is what did God mean by the words that he inspired Paul and the others to write down. Timothy and every other teacher and preacher of God's word are to rightly handle God's word so as to accurately communicate what God said without twisting its meaning or ending up in the ditch somewhere. The pastor is to labor hard to make sure he understands what God is saying in his word and then that he can accurately communicate what God is saying in his word to others. And right now you're probably thinking, well, good for the pastor. What does that have to do with any of the rest of us? It has everything to do because there is another meaning to the word rightly handling. Cutting a straight path or line. It's also used in Scripture, for instance, Proverbs 3:6, Proverbs 11:5, the idea of cutting a straight line in life. It's a metaphor for obeying God in your journey through life. So to rightly handle or cut a straight path through God's word doesn't just mean understanding it correctly. It also means doing what it said to do. So you can have your Scofield Bible and be able to recite all seven dispensations by heart. But if you're murmuring and complaining, telling lies, slandering others, sowing division, living in immorality, or otherwise disregarding what God said to do in his word, then you are not rightly handling the word of truth because you're not obeying the word of truth. This whole picture is like going to a science fair or a 4-H competition, and the judges come by and they look at your volcano made out of clay and they see it, you know, vomit forth the baking soda, and they want to see if you understand its processes and you could explain, or they come past and they see the pie you've made and they taste it and they nod an affirmation, and then hopefully they give you the blue ribbon that you are approved. That whole picture, if you would be a worker that God inspects and then approves of, rightly handle the word of truth. For pastors and other word workers, it means expending great labor in order to understand and communicate the Bible correctly. But for every Christian, it means doing your best to do what God says in his word. That's taking God's word seriously and handling it reverently. And it's a stark contrast to the people Paul warns us about next. In verse 16, he starts by saying, "But avoid irreverent babble." Now, this is a step up or a step down, depending on your perspective, from quarreling about words that he's already warned us about. Irreverent, King James says profane, the word meant to step on the threshold, to walk upon something as common, and so it meant to treat as common something that really is holy. Babble is literally empty sounds or empty voices, and this is how Paul characterized those people who taught error or false doctrine. You say, well, how do you know if something is an error or a false teaching? And the answer is, if it doesn't agree with the Bible, especially if it doesn't agree with the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, then it is false doctrine. And maybe somebody's sitting here thinking, is this really that big a deal? And the apostle Paul, with all the urgency of his impending death, with all of the knowledge of the worsening situation in the Roman Empire and the increasing persecution that Timothy and the others would face, the apostle Paul would shout to us, yes, it matters. He said, you should avoid such irreverent babble. Turn yourself around from it. Give it a wide berth. Don't invite them into your home. Why? Paul gives three reasons. Second part of verse 16, he says, first of all, because it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. False teaching leads to false living. Error in what you believe leads to error in how you behave. And there are those who every time the world, the culture approves of yet another formerly deviant behavior, they want to get out a big eraser or a bottle of Whiteout and take it to the Bible and change it or change our understanding of it in order to say, well, you know, this is okay now. And so you've got ministers and churches and entire denominations who are rewriting the meaning of right and wrong every time the culture changes. Teaching that is not according to God and therefore ungodly leads people into more and more ungodliness. Second, Paul says you should avoid it because it spreads like gangrene. Verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. In the days before antiseptics and powerful anti-inflammatory drugs, gangrene was a dreaded condition. In some parts of the world, it still is. The root word meant to gnaw or to eat. And we would come closer to the emotional impact of that word if we would think about cancer and how it gnaws and eats at a body or spreads. False teaching is like cancer. Paul says it spreads like gangrene. And then Paul said we should avoid false teaching, third of all, because of the examples of those who have spread it. He says in verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, Paul's mentioned Hymenaeus before, back in 1 Timothy 1:20. And back then, Hymenaeus had a different co-conspirator, somebody named Alexander. Now, we don't know what happened to Alexander, but some guy named Philetus has joined him. The point is, this Hymenaeus has persisted in teaching things that are not right. And Paul describes them this way, who have swerved from the truth. Do you see the contrast? He's telling us, hold a straight course in the word of truth because there are those who have swerved from the truth. Now, we're not told much about their particular error, only that verse 18, they were saying that the resurrection has already happened. Paul doesn't get specific. Maybe they were saying that somehow Christians had missed the resurrection. Others think that somehow they had absorbed the Greek and Roman disdain for the idea of a physical resurrection. To the Greeks and Romans, the body was corrupt and the spirit was pure, and any idea of a future life that with a physical body, they just mocked it. But really, it doesn't matter what they were teaching. You don't have to study error in order to recognize error. Study God's truth, and then you'll recognize error quite easily. And Paul said these men and their teaching were upsetting the faith of some. You want to rob your peace, get off into false error. There's no peace there. And the contrast couldn't be sharper. Don't be like these false teachers who have swerved from the truth and ended up in the ditch. Hold a straight course in God's truth and so present yourself to Him as an unashamed worker. Now, at this point, I'm sure you're feeling quite discouraged and you're thinking, we're going to be here till 1 o'clock. I'm going to quickly deal with the next two word pictures. In order to serve the Lord, you must also be an honorable vessel. Now, he's beginning to use the picture of a great house. And he starts with the foundation. And what he's doing is that Paul makes it clear that there are some who belong to the Lord and some who do not. Now, what you need to understand is that often in those days when they laid the foundation stone or the cornerstone of a building, it would be inscribed, and we sort of still do the same thing today, it would be inscribed with an official seal. For instance, if it was a Roman building, it would be inscribed with a Roman seal. And basically, among other things, said this belongs to the Roman government. If you do any damage to it, you're going to incur the wrath of the Roman authority. So after this troubling discussion about people who quarrel about inconsequential things and false teachers who promote false things, Paul wants to reassure Timothy. And so verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Two quotes from Numbers 16, two different perspectives. The first perspective is God's perspective. When people who call themselves Christians are quarreling about words, fighting over inconsequential things, when people around us are going to hell, when there's false teachers who promote false things that lead people into more and more ungodliness, well, sometimes it can be hard to know who's really a Christian and who isn't. But quoting from Numbers 16:5, Paul assures us, God knows those who are truly His. And Jesus said, He will lose none of them. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. That's God's perspective. Now, from our perspective, if we know that we belong to the Lord, and if we want others to know that we belong to the Lord, then there's one sure way to do that. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you want to know, if you want to let others know that you really belong to God, then don't sin. And we're not talking about being perfect, because everybody goes there, well, nobody's perfect. No, that's why we need to be saved. But think about it in terms of husband and wife. You can have a great marriage, but you can't be a perfect husband or a perfect wife. But you can be faithful. You're supposed to be faithful. You ought to be faithful. You must be faithful. That's what Paul's talking about here. We're talking about being faithful to God. And he quotes from Numbers 16:26. The idea is simple. You want to let others know that you're really a Christian? You don't need a Christian t-shirt. You don't need a Christian bumper sticker. You don't even need a Christian necklace or a Christian lapel pin. If you want others to know that you really belong to the Lord, don't live in sin. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's the foundation of our testimony. It's where we start. It's what gives weight to our words. Then Paul continues to expand the picture. He started in the foundation. Now he moves up to the living space. Verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Now, this is not hard to understand. And there's no need for us to go through and parse words. Every household practically has your good china for the special occasions, and then you've got your plastic plates that you let the kids use when they have a picnic on the front porch or in the dirt in the backyard. The good china you put in a display case so everybody can see it when they come in, and the chipped plates you put in a cupboard behind closed doors. And if I may, in a time gone by, before there was indoor plumbing, you had something in your bedroom at night called a chamber pot. And on a winter's night when it was too cold to go to the outhouse, you relieved yourself into the chamber pot and covered it up, shoved it under the bed, and you emptied it in the morning. Or if you're well enough off, you got a servant to do it for you. And you say, why in the world is he talking about this? Not to be indelicate or inappropriate, but to ask you this question. If for some reason you found it necessary to take the chamber pot and serve beef stew in it, what would you have to do to that chamber pot before you could use it in that way? Why? You'd have to scrub it thoroughly and repeatedly, or you'd never think about using it for the stew. And even if you did, you wouldn't want your guests to know what it had been used for. This is what Paul tells us to do to ourselves if we would be a vessel God would use. In verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. If you were very, very thirsty on a hot day and you had your choice of drinking from a golden goblet encrusted with filth or a sparkling clean ball mason jar, which one would you use? And can we not give God enough credit to be at least as intelligent as we are? If you would be a vessel that God uses, if you would demonstrate to others the reality of your Christian faith, then cleanse yourself. And Paul doesn't leave any doubt about what we're to do. And again, we don't really have to parse this. It's pretty evident. In verse 22, he says, so flee youthful passions. And everybody thinks, well, this means sexual urges. And sexual urges outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage are sin. The Bible's plain. But it isn't just sexual urges. Flee youthful passions. It includes also pride and selfish ambition, the recklessness of youth. And some people, some of us never seem to grow out of these things. He said, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is not rocket science. Don't do these things, but do these good basic things and keep company with other people who are also trying not to do these bad things. And as they call on the Lord, they're trying to do these good things. This is basic Christian common sense. And then Paul says, if you would serve the Lord, you must not only be an unashamed worker and an honorable vessel, but also a gentle teacher. First, Paul tells us what not to do. And he goes back to where he started. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Again, Paul's concerned about this. Nothing saps a church of its effectiveness or destroys its gospel focus like being consumed with foolish, ignorant controversies or quarrels about words. And I'm convinced that the devil doesn't really care what the controversy or the quarrel is about as long as it keeps churches from reaching out to people and pointing them to Jesus. Then Paul tells us what to do. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. There it is again. Obvious proof that Paul was not a Baptist. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. I love to read comics. I love to read old Peanuts comics. And Charles Schulz, who drew the cartoon strip Peanuts, was a Christian. And he also drew other cartoons outside of the Peanuts strip. And I've got a book of them. They're single-panel comics. And it's all about living and talking to others as a Christian, particularly as a young person. And you can imagine how they're drawn if you think of the Peanuts gang taller. Drawn as if they were teenagers or young adults. And the cover has the title, and the title is the caption to the cartoon. And the cover shows a young man at a lectern, and he's obviously addressing a Christian youth group, and he's speaking very passionately, and the caption is the title of the book. It says, quote, I take my religion seriously. I get into arguments almost every day. And unfortunately, that seems to be how too many Christians think we are to serve God. But the great Apostle Paul, with his keen intellect and his great learning, he was capable of arguing persuasively and cut you off at the knees if he debated with you. He said, no, don't be quarrelsome, be kind. The phrase able to teach means skilled and gifted in teaching and primarily refers to pastors and other Christian teachers. Nevertheless, every Christian, even if it's only with your own children and grandchildren, you need to be able to verbalize what it means to believe in Jesus. But even with your own children and grandchildren, when we speak of Jesus, we have to be ready for their sometimes hostile, sullen responses. But instead of responding in kind or harshly condemning them, Paul says we must patiently endure evil. We can't shilly-shally. We have to be ready to correct others when they voice things contrary to the gospel, but we must do this with gentleness. Nobody ever became a Christian because they lost an argument or were defeated in a debate. And you and I can't convert anyone. It's God's work. And the Holy Spirit is like a dove. He is the Almighty God of the universe, but a dove is easily scared away. And when we engage in carnality and quarreling about inconsequential matters, why should the Holy Spirit rest upon us? Only God can do God's work. That word perhaps, the Greek word indicates that while it can and does happen, it doesn't happen all that often. Only God can grant repentance and lead people out of error and into a knowledge of the truth. And Paul doesn't want us to forget what's really at stake. Look at verse 26, that they may come to their senses. And the words mean like you're awakening from a drunken stupor. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The so-called freedom that sin promises is really just a different kind of prison. Being held captive to your own lusts, to your own sinful desires, to your own sinful pride, to do the kind of things and rebel in the kind of way that Satan did, that's just a new kind of prison. I'll go my way, I'll do my desires, I'll live for my own glory. And far too many people have found out that being held captive by your own sins is the worst kind of captivity. Jesus came to set the captives free, and he wants an army of unashamed workers, honorable vessels, and gentle teachers to tell others this fantastic good news. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, may we come as your children, as your believers. May we submit ourselves to the authority of your word. Oh, Lord, search our hearts. Holy Spirit, put your finger on whatever we might need to confess to you, that we might be honorable workers and honorable vessels, unashamed before you. God, give us the gentleness of our Lord Jesus Christ, meek and lowly. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us. Forgive our sins, for they are many. We would see you and you only. If there's someone here who has never trusted Christ, oh God, let us not be an obstacle to them seeing that. And we pray they would see past us to you, Lord Jesus, that you, oh God, might perhaps grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.